There is also, in this attack, the swoon theory. It was probably made most popular by a fellow by the name of Hugh Schoenfeld, who was and just happened to be Jewish, in a book called The Passover Plot. He wrote a couple of sequels to it. This was very similar to that first set of documents that we mentioned earlier, The Fictitious Lives of Jesus, where he suggested that Jesus passed out on the cross, swooned, in the cool of the tomb, revived, and somehow got out and went over to Peter's house, and they patched him up and healed up his wounds, and he traveled pretty widely and eventually went to Rome and did stuff there and a lot of other places. Some of the problems with it is, how could an exhausted Jesus, I mean, some of you perhaps have seen this movie, The Passion of Christ, which at least in terms of the beating that Christ endured is fairly accurate. How could that Jesus have inspired the apostles to invent the notion of a resurrection such that they were willing to die for it? And especially when they knew he died later. They knew where the body was buried. Why would they have done that? Swoon wouldn't have simulated death on the cross. The death on the cross would have prevented breathing. You don't think the Romans knew that? You know, when you pass out, you're still breathing. You know, somebody holds your lips together and your mouth closed, you're going to snort or something. The mirror in front of the face, the little feather thing, they're going to check that out. So Jesus wasn't breathing on the cross. That's why they didn't need to kill him. That and that sword wound or spear wound in his side that pierced his heart, if he was breathing, he was alive. They wouldn't have taken him down from the cross. They weren't stupid about this. If he swooned, he wouldn't have been able to rise. Do you understand that? The way you stayed alive on the cross was by writhing, pushing up with your knees, pulling up with your arms. If you pass out, you can't do that. What's going to happen? You're going to die, which means you're going to quit breathing. So you don't just pass out on the cross and everybody go, oh, look, he passed out. Quick, let's get him down. It's not going to happen like this. It's just a ridiculous idea that he passed out up there. He suffered a heart wound, by the way, to ensure his death. Then the others are that Jesus was an Essene from Qumran. And there's a whole lot of plots about this, that the Essenes rescued him, that there was some plot, that somebody else died in his place. There were a lot of thoughts about that. Jesus didn't live like an Essene. You need to understand that. Even since the Dead Sea Scrolls have been discovered, this has proliferated enormously. Suggestions that Jesus somehow came from the Essenic community down in Qumran. He was opposed to the idea of ceremonial purity. The Essenes, they baptized, you know, maybe 3-4 times a day. They really believed in that ceremonial immersion thing. Well, Jesus didn't do that. Nobody else that was a disciple of Jesus did that. And so he didn't accept the idea of ceremonial purity as they did. Jesus was willing to associate with common people and sinners. He's accused of this repeatedly. That would have been appalling to the Essenes, who all drugged down there in the desert and wouldn't leave their little hideout, so they wouldn't have to associate with any of those sinners. The sinlessness of Jesus is in contrast to the Essene teaching that even the Messiah would be purified by sin by suffering. The Essenes believed that he would sin and be purified. Jesus combined several messianic aspects, while the Qumran community was looking for 2, maybe even 3 different messiahs. He didn't teach a strong hierarchy among his followers, while the Essenes imposed a very strict social rule. There were certain people you couldn't associate with. He didn't live in a seat. His group was open, but the Essenic community was very closed. You had to work your way inside. His ministry was public. The Essenes were private. His teaching were oral. The Essenes emphasized writing and copying. His manner of teaching was clear, not obtuse. If you've ever sat down and read any of those Dead Sea documents that relate to the Essenic community, then you should be aware of the obtuse. He had no formal training. Those from the Qumran community were extremely trained. His healing was a major part of the ministry, not a part at Qumran. His teaching was love. This wasn't a part of what the Essenes were all about. And Jesus' ethics are closer to the rabbinic literature, much closer to that which you can find in the rabbis than to the Qumran community. I want you to notice this third point down here. I think this is important. If Jesus was raised as an Essene, there's a lot of argument. What was Jesus doing from the time he was 12-year-old till the time he was 30? We have this big gap. And so he must have been down there with the Essenes. Well, he could have been on the top of a mountain in Japan, too, I guess, if we wanted to theorize about these things. But how does it change anything in the New Testament account if that was true? It doesn't. It doesn't alter his character. It doesn't alter anything he taught. This report appeared recently just in our newspaper in Indianapolis. The Sassos are a husband and wife team of rabbis in one of the more liberal synagogues in Indianapolis called Beth El Zedek. And they were writing, didn't like Mel Gibson's movie much at all. But what I want you to see is the reflection of their training with the liberal theology of the last 200 years. Gibson believes he is presenting a historically accurate account of the last 12 hours of Jesus' life. However, the details of Jesus' death cannot be understood simply by reading the texts in isolation from their social context. Right away, you need to get a little worried. You mean there's something that I can't understand just by reading the text. In fact, there are four gospel narratives that differ one from another in significant ways and lack a detailed account of the events. So they're already attacking. They're four different accounts, and they vary one from another. Scholarship, always love that one. Scholarship, that's another guy that read a book, shows that in the earliest gospel narratives, it is Pilate who is responsible for Jesus' death. Did I mention that these were two rabbis? In the course of time, guilt is shifted to the Jews as the early church seeks to distance itself from Judaism and to ingratiate itself with the ruling power of Rome. So what are they saying? They're taking exactly the same position I mentioned to you. They're saying that in the second century, this was all rewritten to suggest that the Jews made the demand for the crucifixion of Jesus. All that saying, crucifying, crucifying, that was made up in the second century. The plot by Ananias and Caiaphas, the four false witnesses, all of it second century. It was really Pilate. Pilate just had some grudge against Jesus and went out and grabbed him and snatched him up, and he's the one who was to blame for it. And so they basically tried to rewrite the Bible account. The gospel should be understood in the light of an internal struggle within a diverse Jewish community during a time of crisis, written generations after the actual events occurred. They are not intended to be historical records, but faith narratives. I feel better, don't you? Faith narratives. You got to take that leap of faith. You can't base a reasoned faith on this. But I don't mean to be too hard on them. This is the result of not only the prejudice of their religion, but the education, the theological education that they've received. There's a lot of folks in the Christian church who would say the same thing. I think probably the majority would say much the same thing. Even the synoptic gospels reveal that Jesus claimed deity for himself. He referred to himself as the Son of God. He referred to himself as the Son of Man. He taught that salvation was found only in himself. He claimed only he had the power to forgive sin. He certainly claimed to be in a privileged relationship with God. His usage of Abba, Aramaic for daddy, is a very unusual name for God. Nobody did that for God, and an indication of his unique sonship. There is no evidence of a plot originated in Rome to alter the gospel to make this possible. For instance, the early texts of Paul admit Jesus' deity. In Romans 1, 3 through 4, he says, regarding his son, who was as to his human nature a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Romans 9, theirs are the patriarchs, from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, praised forever. Paul, here he is early on in the early Gospels, claiming the deity of Jesus. You see, these folks claim, well, in Rome they decided to bolster his case later on. They decided to pump it up. Well, if you can find Paul writing about the deity of Jesus, remember, these are the early books. This is before they had a chance to come up with any plot in Rome. These are the early books. If you could find Paul writing about it, then you realize that he was claiming to be the Son of God. Early on, it wasn't a plot. He is the image of the invisible God. I like this. Have any of y'all read this book, The Da Vinci Code? It's real popular nowadays. This guy was a smart guy. He wrote a novel. Let me write that down for you. There are some people who do not realize it's a novel. He came up with a great theory behind it. He had discovered some of the writings of these goobers that have come out, and he began to use them. We'll look at one in a minute. One of these argues that Jesus, somehow or another, was an international traveler. He revived from the tomb or got out of it somehow or another. This particular theory argues that he went to Japan. And there's a little shrine there in some remote island in Japan with a family that worships Jesus. He said that he moved there, he married, raised family there, and his grave is over there somewhere, and they still worship him there. Others argue that his brother, you know, took his place on the cross. That's why everybody thought he died. Others say that he went to Ethiopia. Some others say that he traveled to Egypt. Others argue that he faked his death and lived out his life at Qumran. He must have married Mary Magdalene. He seemed to like her a little bit. He raised one son. He died at Masada, fighting the Romans. Surely there was somebody at Masada named Joshua. Others argue, and this is what the Da Vinci Code is based on, that he moved to France. Of course, he married Mary Magdalene. There's always that romance element of this. He was drugged to appear dead on the cross and rescued by that mystery group, the Essenes, who whisked him off immediately to France, and his bloodline then became the foundation of various elements of French royalty, which is part of the plot behind this book, The Da Vinci Code. Now, you're laughing. This guy's selling a lot of books. Let's be serious about this. And most of the reviews that are written of him say, oh, he's based this on good historical research and theology that not many people realize. No kidding. But it is true that there are this has been legitimately proposed at one time or another by somebody who called himself a scholar, that these things were so. And this was the theory of that. There was a competition to the Gospels in a couple of Gnostic texts that have been recently discovered. They were discovered about 1945. The English translations of them appeared in 77. They're dated about 350 to 400 AD. Not much competition there, but at least there they are. They're called the Nag Hammadi texts. The Gospel of Thomas, which I think we looked at last night just a little bit, is dated about 140 to 170. It supposedly contains 114 secret sayings of Jesus with very little narrative in between them. But these were universally regarded as heretical, apocryphal in the early centuries. There isn't a lot of competition from them. The Gnostic sources, the problems are the canonical Gospels are all dated a lot earlier. They're far more authoritative. The Christians, we tried to show you last night, were meticulous in preserving the tradition of Jesus' words and life. The Gospel writers were close to the eyewitnesses. Many of them, Luke, for instance, mentions having pursued the facts about Jesus. They're honest reporters. They wouldn't die for what they believed they were telling a lie about. The overall composite of Jesus presented in the four Gospels is roughly the same. The New Testament canon, that is, which books were decided early, not late. Let me show you some instances, and we may look at this a little bit later in one of the lessons. I'm getting to where I can't remember. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 18, the Scripture says, "Do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages." This first quotation right here, "Do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain," is from Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4. This second quotation is from Luke 10 and verse 7. Now you might notice, if it's information to you, the Scripture says. What you may not be aware of is 1 Timothy 5 was written just to, we looked at its dating. It's written during the lifetime of Paul, written about 64 to 66 AD, and he's already quoting Luke 10 and verse 7. And saying that it's in the Scripture. So we are pretty well assured that the Gospel of Luke has already been written by the time Paul gets around to quoting it in 1 Timothy. 2 Peter 3, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave you. He writes the same way in all his letters. Remember, his letters were early. Peter's were written later. Peter has read the letters of Paul. They're already in circulation. Speaking in them of these matters, his letters can contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. And I'm going to pass over this quickly. We looked at these people last night, Clement and Ignatius and Polycarp, all of whom confirm early dates on the apostles. There's a group, and I noticed that I think Keith has written some, maybe on your website. In Faith and Facts. Yeah, I read it somewhere. I couldn't remember where. About the Jesus Seminar. This is the latest outgrowth of this theology. Came about in the 90s. They produced a document or produced a version of the New Testament called the Scholar's Version, wherein 74 of the scholars associated with this group of people produce a translation of the four Gospels and the Gospel of Thomas. I like this. This is a quotation from their preface. 82% of the words ascribed to Jesus in the Gospels were not actually spoken by him. Did you get that? They have come up now, they have figured out that a grand total of 18% of the words of Jesus are actually his. The rest of it somebody made up later on. 82% weren't spoken by him. They have been preceded by Rudolf Bultmann, and these are some quotes from him. "It is impossible to use electric light and the wireless," he still called it the wireless, "and to avail ourselves of modern medical and surgical discoveries, and at the same time to believe in the New Testament world of spirits and miracles." He said, you just can't do it. It's impossible. "But what of the resurrection? Is it not a mythical event, pure and simple? Obviously, it is not an event of past history. Not history. It didn't occur. There, some of their other writers, one of their co-founders, Croissant, says Jesus did not and could not cure that disease. I believe we're talking about leprosy or any other. He goes on to say, I do not think that anyone, anywhere, at any time, brings dead people back to life. So there's not going to be any resurrection from the dead the way you and I think of it. It can be asserted that Jesus really did raise the girl from the dead, which would only reflect fundamentalist naivete. That's me and you. This is a majority thinking, I believe, in the religious world today. Whenever scholars detect detailed knowledge of post-mortem events in sayings and parables attributed to Jesus, they are inclined to the view that the formulations of such sayings took place after the fact. So all those resurrection accounts that you have of Jesus where he spoke to the disciples and taught them and so forth, that was all concocted after the fact. By definition, words ascribed to Jesus after his death are not subject to historical verification. It just didn't happen. Somebody's making that up. In reference to Jesus' burial, consistent with crucifixion customs, Jesus was either left on the cross after his death to be torn apart by wild beasts or buried in a shallow grave where dogs would still have found the body. Jesus wasn't buried in Joseph's tomb, and his body was most likely consumed by animals. These are all quotes. By Easter Sunday morning, those who cared did not know where it was, and those who knew did not care. Why should even the soldiers themselves remember the death and disposal of a nobody? That again is Croissant. We're going to stop right there. I'd like not to leave you in despair. We'll try to show you the New Testament's answer to this. This afternoon in our studies at 2 o'clock, but I'm going to stop right there as a review of some of this attack, and I think Keith says you can ask questions now.